I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7, and we're going to be thinking today about living water for thirsty souls. As we go along, it'll become clear why I'm talking about this, so if you can pop up the slide for... Okay, well, we're going to just start, and you're gonna listen, and she'll catch up with us. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told him, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. And then between verse 10 and the next verse, verse 37, there is a whole bunch of things that go on that are part of the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus' teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. And then even in John 8, there's a more account of Jesus' teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we get to verse 37, and it says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." This is the Word of God. So, I'm going to ask for your response, but even though it's a month and a half away, what is your favorite thing about Thanksgiving Day? If you have some favorite thing, just shout it out. What's your favorite thing about Thanksgiving Day? Being with your family. What else? Amazing food. You bet. What else? Naps. Okay, there are tons of things that are wonderful about Thanksgiving Day. Now, did you know that if we were living according to the Old Testament calendar, Today would be the first day of our annual Thanksgiving festival. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles, and this year it begins at twilight on October 13th, that's today, and it lasts a full 7 days until twilight on October 20th, next Sunday. Actually, in Jesus' time, there was an eighth day of celebration, so maybe it would even last until next week, Monday, and that would be another holy day. Now, to help you understand how this Thanksgiving festival, how this was a Thanksgiving festival, let me give you a quick explanation of the farming cycle in Israel. Ancient Israel, today Israel. The land there has only two seasons, as you can see from this days of rain chart. And the rainy season is from late October or early November until late March or early April. And the dry season is from early April until late October or early November. The agricultural season begins when the early rains usher in the beginning of the rainy season. And these initial gentle rains, though they're sporadic, effectively soften the surface of the land that has been baked brick hard under the hot summer sun in Israel. You have to understand, the sun there a lot of times is 110, 115, 120. These early rains make it possible to plow through the hard ground. And so the farmers loosen the soil in preparation for the more substantial rains to come. And then they scatter the seed in the fields and they replow the fields a second time to turn the seeds into the soil. And then they wait for the heavy winter showers that come in December and January to provide the necessary water for viable crop growth. And then the grains ripen first. Barley harvest starts in the end of March or early April, and the wheat is ripe in May, and the grain harvest is all done by the first half of June. And I can guarantee you it's bone dry. There is not a drop of rain to spoil the harvest. The harvested stalks of grain are piled up near the threshing floors, and the barley and the wheat are then threshed after all of the field work is done, and it's winnowed, or in other words, it's cleaned, and all the chaff is taken out. By October, the majority of the fruit harvest is over, and although there were other fruits, the primary fruits are five. And you see it on the picture. It starts with figs, then grapes, then pomegranates, then dates, and finally olives. Those are the five major fruit crops. So the figs and the dates and some of the grapes are turned into raisins. Those fruits are dried. Most grapes are turned into wine, and the olives are pressed into olive oil. And so when October and the Feast of Tabernacles came around, the people had so much to be thankful for because the harvest was done. Sometimes this celebration was called the Feast of Ingathering, but it was also the beginning of the agricultural new year. Now, this 7-day Feast of Tabernacles was really the most joyful time of year for people in Israel. It was so joyful that it was simply called the feast, and it lasted those 7 or 8 days. And one of the things that made it especially joyful for the children was that the people were required to live in temporary shelters or booths. And you see them here in these pictures. The one on the left is the kind of booth you would have if you live out in the country, and the one on the right is the kind of booth you would have if you live in the city. These are booths that have been built in the last 2 years. They were commanded to camp out for this whole week. And most children love to go camping, and that added to the joy of this feast. And living in these temporary shelters helped the people to remember how God had provided for their forefathers during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, just like he had provided for them this year. Now, during the time of Jesus, there were two features of the Feast of Tabernacles that were not commanded by God at Mount Sinai when he gave the law. There was a daily water ritual in Jerusalem at the temple, and there was a nightly lighting of 4 giant candelabra in the courtyard of the women at the temple, and those things weren't commanded, but they were celebrated in Jesus' time. This morning, I'm going to focus on the water ritual and how Jesus used it to reveal his identity to the people. Now, one of the powerful features of life in Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles was the shortage of fresh water in Jerusalem in September and October. When the Feast of Tabernacles rolled around, it hadn't rained a drop for 6 months. Maybe after this wet harvest season, some of you farmers would say, wow, that would really be cool to have a totally dry harvest. But For the people in Jerusalem, that was tough because they got their drinking water from two sources. First of all, there was the Gihon Spring, which you see in the red outlined area. This is a model of the city of Jerusalem. And you see there, the Gihon Spring was right where the red outline is. And Hezekiah dug a tunnel that went under the city because he was worried about the invasion of Sennacherib. And his tunnel emptied that spring into the pool of Siloam, which you see in the black circle. That was wonderful water. It was fresh water because it was spring water. It was very tasty. The second source of water was the huge cisterns, which were scattered around the city of Jerusalem. People created these cisterns by digging into the bedrock and then plastering the inside of the cistern to prevent the water from seeping out through the stone walls, which are somewhat porous. And those cisterns had long, skinny, narrow necks and then a large, bulbous bottom, and they held thousands and thousands of gallons of water. Water channels in the streets helped to direct the rainwater runoff into the cistern's narrow opening. And then the opening was covered by a large stone to prevent sunlight from interacting with the now stagnant water, allowing it to grow bacteria. The sediment that was drug into the cistern as the water flowed down the streets would eventually sink to the bottom and the water would be mostly clean. By necessity, however, in September and October, families had to manage their collected water very, very carefully because it's now at the end of the dry season. And those cisterns are getting dry. By the Feast of Tabernacles, the water in the cisterns is getting thick. There are dead creatures floating in there like rats and mice that have fallen into the cisterns. The water isn't very tasty. It isn't very healthy. And the Gihon Spring has a very diminished flow because it hasn't rained for 6 months. Nothing has gone into the ground. So people come to the Feast of Tabernacles when the water supply is at its absolutely lowest point, and the people are aware that only God, who looks on the land, will provide the early and the latter rains needed to recharge the springs and refill the cisterns. And so people come from all over Israel. All the men were required to come to the Feast of Tabernacles from everywhere in the country. And they come from places where the conditions are exactly the same. There's a scarcity of good, fresh water. And they come with this ever-increasing, desperate thirst for living, fresh water. Now, let me pause here a moment to reflect on a common spiritual reality that's related to the lack of water. Being primarily someone who's caring for elderly people these days at Bethel Church, I've begun to realize how often it is that elderly folks have problems with dehydration. We don't have a shortage of good drinking water, but at times, elderly people especially don't drink enough water and they become dehydrated. And they become sick and weak because their bodies are desperately thirsty or dehydrated. And here's the troubling thing. Seldom are these elderly people who are living at home or in the retirement home who become dehydrated, seldom are they aware that their bodies are desperately thirsty. When it becomes acute, the dehydration leaves them with clear symptoms, loss of taste and strength, the tongue swells, they become disoriented, and they have terrible headaches. But dehydration sneaks up on us. And the same thing is absolutely true about spiritual dehydration. It sneaks up on us. God seems remote, far away. There's no taste for God. There's no sense of his presence. Faith seems to grow weak. There's no desire to read the Bible. There's no heart for prayer. The things of God seem abstract and foreign. Our souls feel dry and withered. Talking about matters of faith, love for Jesus, a desire to praise God, love for the church, just all seem to evaporate in the dry heat of life's harsh realities. Even though perhaps we go to church every Sunday. And the interesting thing about this spiritual thirst is that it tends to come when conditions are difficult in our lives, when there's troubles, trials, pressures, stress, and tension. The dryness of our souls can invade very slowly and imperceptibly, and then all of a sudden you realize, wow, I'm so thirsty for God. How does that happen? We're going to come back to that question in a few minutes. Let's go back to the Feast of Tabernacles and the amazing water ceremony that took place each day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The ceremony started at the temple. And again, in this model of Jerusalem, the temple is up on the top of the picture where you see the red star. So the ceremony starts there. And it's a ceremony designed to help people become extremely mindful of their dependence on God to provide rainfall, to fill the almost dry cisterns, to recharge the Gihon spring and all of the springs in the land, and to make it possible for their crops to grow the next year. The ceremony is accompanied by many, many prayers for the agricultural blessings. And huge crowds join in a parade. And they watch as the priests walk down from the temple along a street. So there's a street that runs right here. I got a shaky hand, so this doesn't work so good. But right there is the street. And they're walking down with the priests. They're blowing shofars, trumpets they're called in the Bible, but they're ram's horn shofars. And they're playing flutes. And they're accompanied the priests down to the Pool of Siloam. And at the Pool of Siloam, down there where the yellow star is, the priest goes to where the water comes out of Hezekiah's tunnel, and he fills this silver pitcher with fresh running water, and it's still sweet. And then the priests turn and they proceed up the steep road to the temple. And by the way, that road was discovered less than 5 years ago. And it's being excavated now. It's buried under 20 to 40 feet of rubble that built up after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the Israeli Antiquities Authority is excavating it. They're putting a steel covering over it. This is all under people's houses. But this is the road that those priests walk on. This is the road that Jesus walked on when he would come from the Pool of Siloam and go up into the city to the temple. It's a very steep road. In about a little more than a quarter mile, there's an elevation gain of 400 feet. And so you have to work to get up that road. When the priests get to the temple, they pour the water and a pitcher of wine, which is a symbol of great joy, on the base of the altar in front of the temple. The altar is right where you see the little red arrow. And you see a blow-up of what the altar looks like. They walk around the base of the altar pouring out this water and wine. And on the last and the greatest day of the feast, the priests march around that altar 7 times, just like they did around Jericho. And then there's a long, long moment of silence as they pour out the water and the wine on the altar. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's very, very possible that in that moment of silence, Jesus does and says what we read in John 7, 37 and 38. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And I want to explain something to you here. First of all, what Jesus says was a tremendous surprise and a terrible shock. If Jesus speaks in that moment of silence, that's a huge surprise, because that moment is to be a very sacred moment of silence. And it would be very surprising if Jesus interrupted that silence. And even if that isn't the precise moment when Jesus speaks, it's very shocking because what he says sounds very much like something that God says in Isaiah chapter 55. And you heard it at the beginning of the service. I'll say it again. Come, this is God. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor and what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you'll delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and then again, come to me. Listen to me that you may live. Now, I can guarantee you that every man and every boy who was at least 10 and many of the women and the girls who are older than 10 knew those words of Isaiah 55 by heart. It was one of the things that they memorized first from the prophecies. And many of those people get Jesus' point. You know what he's saying? He's saying, come to me because I'm God. Come to me. I'm God. I'll satisfy your spiritual hunger and thirst. Now, some don't get it. And John tells us that there's a whole lot of division in the crowd when Jesus speaks these words. So this is a very, very shocking moment. To some, it sounds like absolutely terrible blasphemy. Jesus is saying, I'm God. And to others, it sounds like the best good news they have ever heard. Now, John adds a very insightful explanation to Jesus' words. Verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. You see, this water ceremony also had a symbolism attached to it. There is a link between the water and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 3 says this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground." And then the parallel, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So Isaiah is describing spiritual thirst here in terms of physical thirst, both of the land and of the people. And the solution to spiritual thirst is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit filling up our lives. Now, since Jesus is making his claims in the words and the images of the prophecy of Isaiah, it's enlightening to note also that in Isaiah 58, a wonderful chapter about spiritual transformation, about true fasting, it states that God will satisfy the people's needs in a, quote, sun-scorched land, unquote, and that the people will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. The whole point is that their needs are going to be met with the best possible kind of water, living water, fresh water, spiritual water. And therefore, as the people pray for rain during the Feast of Tabernacles, they're also praying for God's provision of the Holy Spirit, for God's provision of spiritual rain. And whether they realize it or not, they're praying for answers to the spiritual dehydration that can infect every one of our souls. So, how do we deal with spiritual dehydration? Like I said earlier, sometimes we are spiritually dehydrated and we don't know it. We don't realize it. How do we know we're not in a good place spiritually? What are some of the symptoms? Well, let me just say this in general. If our spiritual life sometimes feels like eating week-old bread or drinking stagnant, dirty pond water, if our personal circumstances all seem like they're toxic, and if we're feeling very, very hopeless, we are probably spiritually dehydrated. Here are some common symptoms of spiritual dehydration. First, there's a subtle shift in our motivation to serve God. Whether it's in the church or elsewhere, we're no longer motivated by passion. We feel this inner reluctance or this resistance to serve but sometimes we continue to do so because we feel we have no choice. We have to. We're no longer giving to others out of a sense of fullness. Second symptom, we're starting to feel burned out. We feel like we're empty, like our tank is running dry. A third symptom, we're not bubbling over. We've lost our joy, and people are not seeing something in us that causes them to have a thirst for God. And we lack the motivation to share with them because we feel like we don't have anything to offer. Fourth symptom, there's this gradual distancing from God. Either we're not encountering God regularly, or we're not hearing from Him, or perhaps we're hearing Him speak to us, but it's only intermittently. Now, I have to tell you, God is, in fact, continuing to speak to us, but sometimes we just neglect to tune in and listen. A fifth symptom, we lack the excitement we first had or once had in our relationship with God. Our devotional life, our connection to God through Bible reading, meditation, and prayer has either been reduced to just a rote exercise that we do because we have to, or it's become very occasional, or it has ceased to exist at all. And we say we love God, but we've lost that sense of being in love with God. Our relationship to God has grown stale. It's lost its freshness. A sixth symptom. Trials and sudden trauma very quickly leave us totally spiritually depleted, as well as in other ways. And then a final symptom that I could mention. Peace and joy seem to evade us. We find it very, very easy to quickly give way to negative thinking. Those are all symptoms of spiritual dehydration. My question is, what can we do? Well, we have to drink. The Holy Spirit is with us, and His life-giving water doesn't run dry. But you see, we are prone to wander and stop drinking. The problem isn't that there's a lack of living water, as in a drought, but the problem is that we're constantly wandering away from the river of life. We drink, we feel strong, and then we think, oh, I'm good to go. And we go. And we say to God, thanks for the drink. I'll take it from here, God. I can do this. And then we don't drink anymore. And spiritual thirst happens when we stop drinking the living water. Now, sometimes we get spiritually dehydrated or thirsty because we're working really hard, serving in the church, ministering in the community, battling sin, striving for unity with God's people, being a good witness to the world. Those are all rigorous, exhausting, resource-draining activities that we ought to be doing as part of our life in Christ. So maybe we aren't feeling thirsty because we're doing something wrong. Maybe we're feeling spiritually thirsty because we're doing something right. But the solution is still the same. Come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts for any reason at all, come to the waters of the Spirit of Jesus. Come and drink. And I want to tell you that it's really important that we realize that we're not alone in this. Maybe, and I say this often to my friends in the jail, maybe God is even using a season of spiritual dryness to drive us to greater dependence on Him. And I want you to know this. It takes time to spiritually rehydrate. I love what a blogger who travels to Israel on numerous occasions for study trips wrote recently. She said, when I was hiking 10 to 14 miles a day, in the June heat of the Judean wilderness, I learned this lesson. I found that the days I suffered from dehydration were the days after I hadn't had enough to drink. And I also found that it took a full day of drinking adequately before I felt back to normal again. Likewise, if you've gone for a while without drinking spiritually, or if you've been overexerting yourself with no refreshment, you may need some steady time of living water intake before you feel you're back to normal again. Don't give up coming to the water. Keep reading your Bible, engaging spiritually, not just socially, engaging spiritually with God's people, and enjoying God Himself through prayer and worship. And in time, you'll stop feeling dry. One more bit of very wise advice. Max Lucado, who many of you like to read, wonderful devotional writer, says that the bad habits of our lives that produce spiritual dehydration are much like the pests that we find in our houses. Mice, he lives in Texas, so cockroaches, ants, spiders. Acknowledging those pests isn't enough. You have to do something to get rid of them. Now, some of our pests, says Max Lucado in one of his devotionals, could be jealousy, could be bigotry, could be greed, could be anxiety. We can't just take a mental note of those bad spiritual habits and that they need attention. We have to do something. We have to ask God to help us get rid of them. And on this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to invite you to do that by hearing Jesus' invitation. He says, if anyone, that means any one of us here, if any one of us is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't have a Feast of Tabernacles today in our worship rituals, but we have to confess to you that some of us here this morning find our souls as dry as a bone. And we have a lot of those symptoms of spiritual dehydration. And at first we don't get it. We don't realize how bad it is. And we don't realize what's really going on in our souls. And so I want to ask, first of all, that if we're spiritually dehydrated, you would jump into our lives and do whatever it takes to wake us up to the reality of what we're dealing with. And if you have to shout in the silence, come to me and drink, all you who are thirsty, then please do that. And then, Lord, for each of us who are thirsty, who find our insides, our hearts, our souls, withering away because we're so spiritually dehydrated, move us to drink deeply from those wells of salvation about which the ancient priests in Jerusalem would speak as they walked down to the pool of Siloam. Let us draw deeply from the well of living water, you, Lord Jesus, and your Spirit. We ask you, please, for your sake. Amen.